to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. We're going to talk about a word that sometimes leaves a stale taste in our mouth. But the word we're going to talk about today is the word commitment. And the point I want to make is that to follow Jesus is going to take commitment. Amen? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, reading from the NIV, said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. Amen? Amplified version says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel or good news of Christ, for it is God's power working unto salvation for deliverance from eternal death to everyone who believes with a personal trust, and I love this, is why I use this version today, a confident surrender and firm reliance to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Hallelujah. Most of us, talking to adults, but most of us, have been surviving on our own for quite some time. See, we like to think that we are dependent upon God. We like to say we are, but the bottom line is, for most of us, we're pretty independent. We follow our own way. We may play follow the leader games as children and adults, but we'd rather be forging our own way. We'd rather be doing our own thing for the most part. There's always an exception to what I'm about to say, but for most people in the church, we're very, very independent. And the whole idea of following somebody doesn't necessarily settle right with us. We kind of want to do our own thing. You know, like the old song said, I did it my way. We want to stand up and say, it's my plan, and I'm not following anybody. I've heard people give me a hard time as well. Christians have a sheep mentality. You just want to follow somebody. Well, I got news for you. No matter who you are and what your philosophy is, you're following somebody. Okay? Hallelujah. The whole idea of following Jesus in today's generation, in today's time and culture, it may not even seem necessary. I mean, we got the government to take care of us, or we got self-help to take care of us. We rely on ourselves. There's just so much going on. The whole idea of following after Jesus seems a little bit antiquated, some would say. Amen? After all, if you've already got our lives all together, why do we need to follow Jesus or anybody or anything else? I kind of stop and smirk a little bit about that phrase altogether. I spent a lot of years volunteering in prisons. And it's always been amazing to me to see these guys. Now, you got to understand, so when you're in prison, they're all prisoners. They're all been caught. They're all guilty. They've all done something wrong. And yet, the pride of, I got it all together. I wish I knew the remark from Dr. Phil then that I know now. So I would have to ask these inmates who have it all, what is more, together. How's that working for you? You're doing 5, 10, 20 or more years in this place. How is doing it your own way working out for you? Hallelujah to God. Most people you talk to, most people actually take offense at the thought of following at all. When you try to share the gospel, think about this next time you try to share the gospel. One of the biggest resistances is that, I don't need anybody telling me what to do. Well, I got a whole bunch of horror stories, which I won't share with you today, about people who told me that and then went out and committed murder. Then went out and did terrible, hideous things because they said, well, I didn't want anybody telling me what to do. Well, obviously, someone should have been trying to direct you because you didn't do too well on your own. And yet, no matter how independent you think you are or how independent your thinking, you think your thinking is, you are following something or somebody. I've had all kinds of theological debates with people. I don't follow after a man. And then they'll go on to quote all kinds of writers and this. Now listen. Bottom line is, we've all learned this from someone else. This is not original. Amen? Anybody here got their own version of the gospel? Good. We don't have to rebuke that. The gospel was given to us by Jesus. We're all repeating someone else's message. But let's repeat a message that works. Can someone say amen or oh my? Hallelujah. We pride ourselves in being leaders. I see this in the school systems. I see it around leadership. But when the truth is told, there are very few originals amongst us. we're all followers. Amen? By nature, we are followers. When we find something worth following, we follow. Will Rogers once said, "We can't all be heroes because someone's got to sit on the curb and clap as they go by." Yeah, we all can't be in the parade. We can't all be in the head of the, we all can't be the hero. Will Rogers had some wisdom. Over the years, I've witnessed a phenomenon. I guess it's not really a new thing. I'm sure that every generation and every culture has had the same occurrence. But as time goes by, some of the words we use undergo sort of a change. Some words we use are eternal. They never change. But others lose popularity. And as they lose popularity, they begin to lose their relevance to the general population. One of those words is the word I want to talk about for a while today. It's a word called commitment. It's a word that's no longer popular. By definition, it's an agreement or a pledge to do something, possibly in the future. It means an engagement to assume an obligation, possibly financial, at a future date. It's something pledged, the state or an instance of being obligated or emotionally impelled, such as a commitment to a cause. When we talk about commitment, we're not talking about giving away our rights. We're not talking about giving away our thoughts. We're not talking about giving away whatever it is that we're battling to keep. We're talking about making a pledge and a promise to follow after Jesus Christ, wherever that may lead us. And some will say, wherever. See, commitment refers to things like paying our bills, working on our marriages, keeping our families strong, and yes, even serving Jesus. Hallelujah. We now live in what I'm going to call a throwaway society. Okay? Well, it's not okay, but that's my point I want you to get. We live in a throwaway society. When we get tired of it, we simply throw it away. And because we also are in a society of consumers, when we get tired of something, we go get something else or something new to take its place. That includes things like our marriage partners, our families, our jobs. Now, and if you're divorced, I'm not picking on you. I'm here simply to say God wants some commitment to your marriage. So someone told me a while back, I think it was Brother David, he'd heard something on the radio that you could actually buy marriage or divorce insurance. So you before you get married, you can get divorce insurance. So in case it breaks down or when it breaks down, there's an insurance policy to cover the divorce and all that. I got to ask you a question. If you're going into this thing, marriage I'm talking about, with the opinion that it's not going to last, chances are it won't. There's signs all through the schools, and I see it meaning the middle school, so whether you think you can or think you can't, you're right. If you think your marriage is going to last, it's not going to last, chances are it won't. It takes a commitment. I'm going to be with this person. I talked to my daddy a while ago. My daddy's 80 some odd years old now. He doesn't even know me anymore. He's got Alzheimer's. And we got talking about my mama. And he looked at me. Now, they've been married, oh, God, let's see, I'm 61. They've been married about 63, 64 years now. And he looked at me, and they're both sick, and they're both hospitalized. He says, "You know, I told your mama." He didn't say mama, I do. I told your mother when I married her, as long as she stayed true to me, I'd never leave her. She has stayed true, and I'm still with her. Even though they're separated by hospitals and sicknesses, they are together. You know why? Because they agreed, till death do we part. Hallelujah. I think sometimes people need to read the marriage vows a little closer before we say them. We need to think and pray about them. Same thing with our families. The same thing with our jobs. Hallelujah. Just of course, in today's economy, if you got a job, you better hang on to it. Amen. But we can't have that blasé attitude. We need to be able to make commitments. And if we apply that non-committal philosophy to enough areas of your life, you know what you have? Today. You have today's world, a world that's not committed, a world that's not going to hang in there, a world that's not going to stick it out, a world that's not going to work their way through it. Hallelujah. In Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, we find Jesus teaching his disciples, and if you're going to read it with me, he's teaching you too, about the need to hang on and not to give up. There I use the word commitment. Reading from the New Living Testament, translation, excuse me. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders and leading priests. Let me stop for a second. At this point, this was early on, the disciples, I think they figured they had a good thing going for them. They were following this guy who was ultra popular. They were beginning to see all kinds of things, all kinds of miracles. And I'm going to speculate in a couple minutes what may have been going through their mind. But at this point, it was popular to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, okay? But he's warning him that's not going to stay that way. And the teachers of the religious law, he would be killed, but 3 days later, he would raise from the dead. Now, about this time, the disciples are probably saying, I didn't sign up for this. What do you mean you're going to be killed? What's it? As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. You got to love or hate Peter. Jesus turned around, looked at his disciples, and then reprimanded Peter. I love this next piece of scripture. Get away from me, Satan. King James fans, it says, get thee behind me. He said, you are seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's. Then calling the crowd to join the disciples, he said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? Is anyone ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days? The Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Wow. What a moment. What a moment. All the disciples thinking whatever they were thinking. And all of a sudden, Jesus stands up and says, you thunk it wrong. It ain't going to be that way. They're going to take me away and they're going to kill me. And you got to understand, when he's talking about cross, everyone knew the cross was not invented just for Jesus. Many, many, many people died on crosses. The Romans were extremely cruel in their forms of capital punishment. So when they talked about Jesus talking about the cross, they knew about suffering. They knew about torture. They knew about pain. And the disciples, Peter jumps up. By the way, we blame Peter, but I think Peter was a spokesman for the others as well. You can't do that. Oh, this may be, or seems to be anyway, the first time in the Bible that Jesus openly told his disciples of his coming rejection. And you know what? They didn't like it. Some things that Jesus says to us, we don't necessarily like. Peter, he's spokesman for the group here. He jumps in Jesus' face. You got to give him credit for something. At least he had nerve. I mean, he definitely was not timid or shy, but he gets right up in Jesus' face. You can almost hear Peter's thinking, you know. Yeah, Jesus, what are you talking? You know, after all, this is a positive message. You know, good news. Don't talk about this death and dying thing. People are going to leave the church. I mean, come on. Lord, it can't be that bad, right? The disciples, conjecture. The disciples might have been counting on some great earthly kingdom. See, most of the Jews thought this. They thought, well, Jesus is here. Romans are going to get a butt whooping. We're going to take over. We're going to be somebody. Okay? Jesus was going to take over and lead the Jews to overthrow the Romans and just might place his disciples in some important political position. Secretary of something or the other. Amen. Now, Peter, all Peter wanted was a simple thing. He wanted Jesus to change his mind and forget about all that talk about dying. Now, before you say too much about this, I realize that there's not any of us here today that would ever think for a moment of even wanting or thinking that God would change his mind about something just because we don't like the original idea. I heard a couple of giggles out there. I know y'all wouldn't do that. I mean, everything God says, right on, God, here I am, bring it on. Or not. When Jesus rebuked Peter, it doesn't necessarily mean or suggest that Satan was actually had taken control of Peter. Okay? But here's something that's really important. And I'm not going to preach this whole thing today. Someday I've taught it in the past. Maybe I'll teach it again. But what I believe Jesus was saying, that Peter's wrong ideas were the same kind of ideas that the devil just may have used or would use to tempt Jesus. See, I heard a man teach this once. I'm just going to give you the real short version. I heard a man teach one time. He says, you know, when we talk about the devil and we talk about us, I happen to agree with him that I don't believe that Christians can be possessed. But I also heard another man say, a Christian can have anything they want, including the devil following them around. Yeah, amen. And the first man was a very learned teacher. He said, what part of our makeup, what part of our being is most like the devil? And defined as our soul, the way we think, the way we act. It's very devil-like sometimes. Amen? Peter's thinking in this passage was based on wrong assumptions because he saw things from a purely human point of view. Here's a problem. I've been alluding to this in the last several messages, that the whole idea of Christianity is something that must permeate your entire being, and that philosophy will change your way of thinking. Things I used to think along human terms have changed over the years once I see how God looks at it. That's what Christianity does for us. As we read the Bible, as we hear sermons, as we worship, as we read Christian books, we find out that God sees things differently than most humans do. And we are required by God to change our way of doing things. Peter was turning around and saying, now, Jesus, we're going to get along just fine as long as you change that part of the message. Jesus looked at him and said, now that sounds very much like the devil. Well, wouldn't you just love it? You're walking in and Pastor George looks at you and says, you're the devil. Clear this place out. Man. Just like it did with Jesus' day. But Jesus was not telling Peter he was demon-possessed. He's saying, you're thinking like a worldling. That's not a King James Version. That's a word I picked up along the way. Hallelujah. If you're acting like the world, you're a worldling. He says, Peter, you're acting like a worldling. You sound just like the devil. And I don't accept that. You know, sometimes as Christians, we need to listen to ourselves. We need to listen and see what's coming out of our mouth. What was that movie with the Rush Hour or something? And then the one cop looks at the cop and says, do you believe the things that are coming out of your mouth? Do we really believe the things that are coming out of our mouth? Are we speaking the same as God and then living it? Or have we somehow begun to have some kind of unhealthy mixture of what I really want and what God demands? You think about that. In this specific case, Peter was not acknowledging Jesus as an all-knowing and all-powerful God. He was looking at, actually, he was looking at Jesus as if he was someone he hoped would influence his own desires. He could help him with what he really wanted. I want to make this clear as I can with a short amount of time. God wants you to have a good life. God wants to give you the desires of your heart. But let me take a moment with that scripture. So many times, God will give you the desires of your heart. Let's take a look at the scripture real quick. First, God puts the desires in, and then he'll meet the desires. If your desires of your heart are wicked, unrighteous, wrong, God is not going to meet those needs. God is not going to meet those desires. You can desire to have a harem. You can desire to rob a bank. You can desire to whatever. God's not going to answer that. But it's in my heart. Shame on you. Shame on me. As I get closer to God, reading his word, listening to him, having relationship with him, my desires are going to begin to change. I'm going to find myself wanting what he wants. I'm going to find myself praying for what he wants done. I'm going to find myself searching his will, saying, God, let me do that. That's not what was going on with Peter over here. Peter was saying, don't you get it? I want to be a big shot. You're supposed to help me. Hello, church. Hallelujah. In this scripture, if you can't find it anywhere else in any Christian writing or any place else, in this scripture you will find a very clear statement of what it means to follow Jesus. Okay? I have people, what's it mean to be a Christian? Read this, okay? Too often, we think of God as someone who give us all the things we want, a powerful being who can help us advance our own agenda and achieve our own goals. Instead, truly following Jesus means listening to what he says, discovering his will for our lives, and then obediently following what he shows us. And the last part of that sentence, y'all reading it ahead of me on the board in back of me, no matter how attractive or repulsive it may seem to be to us at that time. I will not ask you for a raise of hands. How many times, and whatever the time you've served God, has he ever asked you to do something that didn't make sense to you? But how's that going to work out? Going to make me look foolish? See, this is more than just some let's get together and shout and clap party and get a healing and a miracle. That's all good. That's all part of what we do. But many times, not every time, but many times, God will tell us to do something that makes no sense. He'll tell us to do something or lead us in a way of thinking that just doesn't, it sets up, you talk about being conflicted. When you want to do something, God says, no, do something else. Here comes confliction. What are we really going to do? Are we going to do what we want to do, or are we going to do what we know that God is showing us to do? I think Peter went through some of this. Hallelujah. The next segment of Scripture, as you read down through where we were reading, it takes the concept a little further. Now, apparently what had happened there is a crowd had gathered near Jesus. Now, how did I figure that out? Because it said he turned to the crowd. Real easy, okay? And Jesus, y'all can't hear that on the internet, but someone just shouted out, read it! Amen. Apparently a crowd had gathered near Jesus. I love this. I tell parents to do this, and I try to do it myself. Jesus turned it into a teaching moment. He had just turned to Peter, said, get behind me, devil. All the crowds, and immediately he didn't stop with that. He simply turns, now let me tell you something. We need to be able to take things in life and turn it into teaching moments. Amen? I do not spend my time looking for people to witness to. But I spend my time saying, God, if there's something I can say for you, let the doors be opened. And I got to tell you, I've become fairly skilled over the years of leading people into saying things and asking questions they might not have normally asked. All you got to do is lead. I'm telling you, if you got something interesting, they'll follow. And once people have asked the question, you seize the moment. Amen? Jesus seized the moment. Hallelujah. And what he was about to say and what he did say, if you've read it, was clearly not a description of what we used to call easy believism. Okay? Instead, turn to your neighbor and say, instead. Instead, Jesus points out how difficult it may be to become a follower. You got to love this man, Jesus. He asked the whole world to follow him and then warned them what it was going to be like if they did. I think we should take that as a key and a cue. Instead of telling everyone, when I got saved 31 years ago, everything, just come to Jesus. He'll do this. It was all goodies. I mean, he would fix my kitchen sink if I asked him to. He was just a good God. And no one bothered telling me there was going to be some trouble along the way. 31 years later, I can vouch and say there has been some trouble along the way. Hallelujah. And even though the message I was preached 31 years ago has changed a bit, the God I chose to follow 31 years has not changed. He's still powerful. He's still able. He's still loving. He's still merciful. Can someone say amen? Hallelujah. Denying ourselves means turning away from selfish, self-protective attitudes and seeking the true humility and faith that God wants to see in us. I'm going to say that again. Denying ourselves. Jesus told the people, deny yourselves. Follow me. Pick up the cross. Denying yourself means to turn away from selfish, self-protective attitudes and seek the true humility. True humility. Humility is not something you can manufacture. I'm just so proud of my humility. If you're proud of your humility, it's not true humility, okay? Hallelujah. There's people who can act humble, and there's people who are. Amen. Hang around them while you'll know the difference. In terms, there's a little acronym you may have heard, J-O-I, joy. I want to break it down like this. Put Jesus first, others second, yourself last. I'm sure you've all heard that before. Amen? But what does it mean, Jesus says, take up your cross? What does it mean? Jesus no doubt picked his words carefully. There was a lot of crucifixion going around the area. He knew he was about to be crucified, and then tells the disciples, pick up your cross. He was not talking about something self-destructive. He was not talking about doing something foolish. But he was saying, pick up your instrument of destruction. Whatever is going to destroy your flesh, your will, your ways, that's what we have to embrace. For his disciples to each take up his cross really didn't mean to just endure suffering. See, sometimes we say, pick up your cross. Okay, I'll put up with this. It goes a bit further. It means to accept the suffering, not endure. To accept the suffering that they would face because of their faith in Christ. Sometimes we speak a little too lightly of taking up our cross when actually we're suffering because of our own sins and weaknesses. If you're doing something wrong and you get caught at it, if you do something wrong and it turns out bad, please don't blame it on Jesus. It's not the cross, it's your flesh. Amen? The suffering that Jesus was talking about here is because of our identification with him. Glory unto God. See, Jesus wanted his disciples to know that their faith was going to cost them something. Now, I got to say that that's not a real popular message. The whole idea of it costing something. I'm not talking about your pocketbook now. Giving is only a part of this thing, okay? I'm talking about giving up of your wants, giving up of your plans, giving up of your futures. Come on. It's a message not often heard in the church today. And honestly, it's not an event that we experience very often. We just don't put ourselves in a place where we have to embrace the cross. We don't put ourselves in a place. I told you earlier when I started this talk, we're still trying to do it our own way. Anything that involves the cross, we tend to shun away. That's too harsh. We have religious term for it. We call it judgmental or legalistic. You know, you look at someone. Marilyn and I have a friend, a prophetess, and she was at a church in Long Island. Sister Helen. And she was at a church in Long Island. She had been preaching on holiness. And came time to leave, the pastor put her in the car and drove to the airport. And all through the drive, it was a long drive up through Long Island, he was totally silent. Wouldn't speak to her. Normally, he was very chatty. And finally, she said, okay. She used to talk. She said, okay, honey. You have to understand, Sister Helen was a prostitute on the street, and God saved her, sanctified her, called her, and filled her with the Holy Ghost, sent her out to preach. But she still talked streetwise, okay? She said, why aren't you talking to me? And he got so angry. He said, are you trying to tell me in your preaching, after all I've done for this church and this community, that God will put me in hell just because I'm sleeping with my secretary? Well, unless you're married to that secretary, yeah. Hello? The man just couldn't believe, after all he'd done, someone would dare come into his church and preach on holiness. Well, you know what? I pray the man repented. I don't know. Hallelujah. It's something we don't experience in the churches today. We look over sin. We look over, oh, it's just a little indiscretion. Big enough to send you to hell. We got to talk about these things once in a while. Hallelujah. Jesus was saying this thing is costly. People who don't want to embrace that message need to read some church history. According to what I can read of church history, all but one of those disciples died a violent death because they believed in Jesus. John, this fascinates me. The Bible says he was boiled in oil and wouldn't die. I don't know what that means. Have you ever got, did you ever make French fries and burn yourself? Imagine that on your whole body. That's what I think of when I think of being boiled in oil. They took him out of the boiling oil and sent him to Patmos, which was a penal colony. And then after the change of governments, he went from Patmos, he went back to, I think it was Ephesus, and wrote Revelation and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and John. But all these other men died a martyr's death. If you don't want to handle that, let me give you something that's harder to handle. There's a little book out there called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Get the upgraded, the new one. It's got, what is it? Called Jesus Freaks. Okay. But I know there's one that actually goes from the disciples all the way through into like today. The original one stopped in the 1300s, 1400s, 1500s. Read what happened to people. You say, well, I'm not a disciple. I'm not one of the apostles. I'm not. Okay. How about the young woman who was filleted alive because she refused to repent for following Jesus? Any fishermen in here? You know what it means to fillet? It means to have the flesh cut away from the skin. They did that to her while she was alive. Hallelujah. About another woman who was pregnant and was chased down into a field and beaten till her baby died, and she gave birth there in the field, but all because she loved Jesus. I'm not talking about Peter and John and I'm talking about people like you and I. Sometimes, you don't believe me, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's all in there. I'm not making this stuff up. Sometimes serving Jesus costs us something. And that's what Jesus was trying to warn his disciples. See, this is not only going to be hallelujah and amen. There's going to be some hard times. Amen? He spoke, or should I say, as he spoke of what it means to follow him. Jesus knew. Jesus didn't say anything just for effect. He knew what the effect was going to be. He knew that many in the crowd very shortly would be crying, crucify him. That they would suddenly become ashamed of the one that they followed out of curiosity. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. These were not followers of Jesus. They're not followers, excuse me, I should have put a comma, that Jesus would recognize when he returns. You need to think about this. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, you want to turn there. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus, in this scripture, is not standing at the doors of heaven checking and seeing if you're a member of a church. If you have church membership, don't bother trying to bring it with you to heaven. Amen? It ain't going to work. Jesus wants to know if you stood up for him here, if you spoke boldly for him here, if you are not ashamed for him here, so then I will not be ashamed of you then. If you follow me now, you can follow me into the heavens. But he says, if you don't, he says, get away, because I don't know you. Just quickly to let you know that the word know that Jesus used there is the same Old Testament word that says that Abraham knew Sarah. It has to do with physical relationships. Jesus says, you and I have not become one flesh. This is important. I'm not going to preach it all today. But when Jesus says, I don't know, he says, you and I, we never consummated this thing. You may have called me by name, but we've never consummated this. We're not that close. You don't know me that well. Hallelujah. I think I'm quite convinced that our generation is much like those of Jesus' day. I think all of us, and I talk about generation, I'm not talking about young people, I'm talking about all of us. All of us who are alive, I think we're a lot like the people who are alive in Jesus' day. There's people who claim to be religious or even Christian, but they shy away from a bold witness for Christ. It's really easy to say you believe in God, but it's much more difficult to admit you're a Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christian. It's real easy. Oh, I believe in God. One of my favorite replies to that is, well, so does the devil, and he trembles and fears. Just believing in God is not what we're talking about. We're talking about following. You know, the Billy Graham, before he like sort of semi-retires, I don't think he's ever going to stop talking. God love him. I mean, he's got that gift still flowing. But he stopped asking people if they were saved. He said, are you serving? And in his latter years, he started preaching that, are you serving God? He didn't ask if they believed. Didn't ask if they were saved. He said, are you serving? The answer to that is a little harder than simply saying, I believe in Jesus. It's real easy to say it, much harder to admit it. Today, right now, would be a really good day to examine our own relationship with Jesus and take a look at our witness for him. Hallelujah. We need, as a people, to accept that living for Jesus takes real commitment. real promise, not just come to church once in a while. We need to grow into a place where we are not ashamed of Jesus Christ. After all, he's done a whole bunch of stuff for us. It's the very least we can do for him. Amen. Dave, I didn't tell you this ahead of time, but can I have the whole group back up here? Okay, now you can start moving if you like. An illustration. I read an article. It was online, but it was written in December of 2008, just a couple of months ago. And the title of this article says, "In India, your life is worth $250. The author says this, as Hindu extremist groups are offering money. This is today, by the way. This was written 2.5 months ago, 3 months ago. Hindu extremists are offering money, food, and alcohol to anyone who murders Christians and destroys their homes. The going price to kill a pastor is $250. According to a spokesperson for the All India Christian Council, people are being offered rewards to kill, to destroy churches, and Christian properties. They are being offered foreign liquor, chicken, mutton, and weapons. They are given petrol, which is gasoline, and kerosene. One Christian woman named Jaspina was told by neighbors, if you're going to be a Christian, we will burn your house and your children in front of you. If you haven't ate, you hang on to your bellies here. She and her family were forced to eat cow excrement to purify themselves from Christianity. The author goes on and ends him saying, in our churches in America, we grumble about the music, the color of the carpet in the sanctuary, the preaching, but how many of us are willing to endure persecution like our brothers and sisters overseas? Hallelujah. If you just got some quiet, Jeff, you can play. I want to end with a song today. It doesn't matter what. I want to end in worship today. I should have told you ahead of time. But Jeff, you could play like you normally do, as I am. Final remarks are that humans, anybody here not human? Okay. I got a couple of hands. We'll pray for you later. We have aliens among us. Humans are willing to sacrifice a lot for the sake of those they love. I want you to just think about that for a minute. We think we will do. We will do a lot for those we love. We'll work harder. We'll go without. We'll do a lot of things. It's called sacrifice. But I want to know today, if I can find it. I can't. I want to know if you understand that your relationship with Jesus will require sacrifice. Hallelujah. It's going to require risk. It's going to require loyal commitment to follow Jesus. Hallelujah. It'll require an agreement or a pledge to do something in the future. It's not all about now. What are you going to do in the future? Part of my counseling technique, I always ask parents when they're having a situation with children, how do you see life in 5 years? How do you see it in 10? How do you say it in 15? Let me bring this into the church and say, how do you see your life with Jesus in 5 years? See, right now we're sitting in a church. You know, we're pretty comfortable. Things are okay. What if God says and Jesus says, why don't you go into the mission field? I'm not talking about that kind of mission thing where you stay in a nice hotel and people can't. No, I'm talking about going into the bush or going into the backwoods or the back villages. What if he says that? What if he tells you to do something you just really don't want to do? It's going to take an agreement to say, whatever you tell me in the future, I'll do it. It's going to require an engagement to assume an obligation at a future date. And I'm including financial. Things change. This is the message today. Things change. We say, God, I'll follow you. Jesus, I want to be a Christian. And then God says, okay, but that's going to be doing this. And that's going to be doing that. And nowhere is in Scripture that I can find, because I've looked for 31 years, is God obligated to tell us ahead of time what he wants us to do in the future. He simply wants us to say, whatever it is, I'm going to do it. It's going to require you to pledge something. My life, my future, my family. Hallelujah. Word of God says, I want your children to go on the mission field. And that mission field ends up being a field of death. How many times have we read about missionaries sent by God would crash in a plane and die, or land and be killed by unfriendly people? People say, oh, they missed it. No, they gave it all. What if that's you? What if it's one of your kids? What if it's your spouse? What are you willing to pledge? It requires you to be in a state of being obligated, or of being obligated or emotionally impelled. We need to stand ready. You know where I'm getting this from? I'm taking this from the definition of commitment that I read earlier. We need to be ready. It's a state of being. I'm obligated and I'm ready to go. That's what God wants. That's what God wants. I have a man I admire. I don't know if he's still alive. But he was in the Marine Corps during World War II. And he talked about, he was a farm boy down in Texas. Rugged, tough, could shoot a gun. So he could knock a squirrel out of the tree at 200 yards at open sights. He was rough and tumble, but he joined the Marine Corps after Pearl Harbor was attacked because he wanted to do something for his country. And he couldn't understand. They took him out to Marine Base there in California, and they crawled him up and down, and they yelled at him. He could not understand all that training. So he couldn't understand why they were doing that. So the day came when they got their orders to head to Guadalcanal. When they got to the beaches and they ran up on the beach, and the enemies opened fire with the machine guns, and the man in charge yelled, "Hit the deck!" Said every man that said, "Huh," died instantly. Said now I understood it. They were training me to obey instantly. Said the trouble with the church today, we're too busy standing around saying, "Huh," instead of doing what God told us to do. That's obligation. Hallelujah. We need to be committed to a cause, the cause of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew and the Gentile. So, how can we take up our cross in today's world? Start with an acronym again, with joy. Jesus first. Spend time with Him. First thing of the day. Others, second. Help someone. Do something nice for someone else for a change. Go wash your neighbor's car. Go help someone fix their house. Yourself last. Give up some of your valuable time, and it is valuable, or some of our favorite pastimes to minister or to serve other people. Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads. Hallelujah. All I'm asking, all Jesus ever asks, is for commitment. I'm not asking you to do anything today, but I'm asking you, will you be ready to do it? Brother Dave, I'm sorry again to put you on the spot. Do you have a quiet, slow worship song that we can just worship for a moment? Let's just worship. We all stand to our feet. Let's put Jesus first. Let's just worship Him. Father, in Jesus' name, I ask you to prepare us. Make us ready to be ready. That whatever you ask of us, we'd be willing to say, yes, Lord. If it meant to go, I'll go. If I meant to stay, I'll stay. If I meant to work, I'll work. If I meant to pray, I'll do that. Just help me, Lord God, be committed. Be ready to do whatever needs to be done. Even if I don't agree with it. Even if it doesn't seem right. Help me to be ready. Jesus, I love you. In the name of Jesus, I pray this word finds a place in your heart. I pray we can say yes to Jesus. I pray our commitment will deepen. And I pray when the time comes, we'll stand ready and say, yes, I will do this thing. Whether I understand it, whether I agree with it, I will do it. Because I'm committed to living for Jesus. Fathers, we leave this place. We ask you to bless, preserve, and keep. We ask you to continue to look upon us, to continue to pour forth your mercies. We ask you, Lord God, to fight the battles that only you can win. Bring about the successes that you wish us to have. Father, I prophesy health, wealth, success to your people. May this next week be better than we've ever had before. May our victory be sound. May the defeat of our enemy be obvious. May we walk in this victory. Talk about this victory. Share our victory with others. May we shed light in dark places. In Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.